Today we begin the Advent season, and this, the first Sunday of Advent, is the message of hope. As we prepare to celebrate or commemorate the birth of Christ, we focus on the realization of the prophetic hope Israel held for centuries. The prophets foretold of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, the day when God would walk with and dwell with his people. And so, as it says in Isaiah, Emmanuel, the name means God with us, the incarnation, God made flesh. This is the essence of the beginning of the Gospel of John. Now, Luke tells the story a little differently. Luke tells us about a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth who couldn't have children, and in a scene reminiscent of Abraham and Sarah, an angel tells them that something amazing is going to happen to them, or to them. They're going to have a baby, and he will be special, but something even greater is going to happen. The Messiah is coming right behind their baby. Conceived supernaturally, born inconspicuously, the light of the world will be born in darkness and will defeat darkness with radiant glory, which comes from God. Advent, as you heard last week, is a season of anticipation. The Messianic King, the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of ancient prophecies and promises find their fulfillment with a baby born in obscurity, discovered by shepherds who do indeed find a child swaddled in cloths, lying in a manger. Not what they expected, but an angelic host making epic declarations compelled belief, or at least enough curiosity for the shepherds to go and see and discover the hopes and fears of all the years which are met in Jesus that night. So what is this story, the story of Zechariah in the temple? What does that teach us about hope? What can we learn? And I'd like to offer you four lessons in these verses. The first lesson is this: always believe. God hasn't forgotten you, and he's on top of things. Look at what the verses say, verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, thus putting this in a specific place in history, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. I think it's really interesting that Zechariah, the name Zechariah, it means God remembers, which plays into the story well. For a group of people who may have felt forgotten by God, they are given a reason to hope. Zechariah was married to Elizabeth. To have a wife of priestly stock was a special blessing for any priest. The piety of this couple is brought out with the adjectives righteous and blameless. This means, of course, that they served God faithfully, not that they were sinless per se, but it made their childless state hard for them to understand. For at that time, people truly believed that God would bless faithful servants by giving them children. The mention of their age is probably to make it clear that they could not or should not expect any change in the situation. To be childless brought sorrow and often shame. At her advanced age, Elizabeth could no longer entertain the hope of each Jewish woman to be the mother of the Messiah. While her situation and the subsequent intervention of God has had its precedence in the Old Testament, and we can think of many people, right? There's Sarah, there's Rachel, there's Hannah, oodles. No other woman had such a reversal of fortune as Elizabeth. because she was going to bear the forerunner to the Messiah. God hadn't forgotten Zechariah and Elizabeth, and if you've ever felt like God has forgotten you, let me assure you this morning, he has not. He has not. He sent Israel the long-awaited Messiah, the servant king, the promise of old, the ancient of days. And maybe it took a lot longer than people wanted. Maybe it happened in a way that nobody expected, and maybe that was on purpose. But I think sometimes all of us maybe find ourselves in a place where we're wondering, is God listening? Is God paying attention? Does God know what's happening in my life? He must be pretty busy. He must be a pretty busy guy, hey? Maybe I shouldn't bother him with my prayers. I was listening to a Christian comedian talking about her Catholic upbringing and how revolutionary it was for her to become a Protestant, and this idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus, that she could just pray anytime she wanted, straight to Jesus, because she was brought up being told that she had to start out with her guardian angel, and then she was supposed to move on from there to the saint in charge of whatever it was she was worried about. And if she still wasn't getting any resolution, she could go to Mary, the mother of God. But, you know, we shouldn't bother Jesus. He's busy. Well, it's not too busy for you, sister. It's not too busy for you, brother. God is on top of the situation. They say elephants never forget, and neither does God. You think about verses like Psalm 121 and verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Or 1 John 3:20. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You read that passage more in full. Sometimes we get down on ourselves. Sometimes we get lost in our own muck and mire. And what John is saying is, don't. You know what? Pray, leave it at the foot of the cross. Leave it at the throne. God knows what's going on. He is aware. He knows the situation, and he knows you. Don't despair. You have hope. God has not forgotten you. You know, I've met several people who've known blessing upon blessings, but I've also met people who couldn't catch a break for anything. And in the midst of suffering, we focus on reasons to praise God because of what we know, not because of what we feel. Because if we're just going to be like really uncomfortably honest this morning, has anybody here ever said, hey, has anybody here ever said, I don't feel like going to church this morning? Anybody? Yeah, thanks for your honesty, brother. I'll tell you, last week I had a quarterly Sunday off, and we had plans. We were thinking about going to this church, or we were thinking about that church, but then, you know, the morning didn't start off with a certain amount of alacrity. We hit a couple snags, and the one church we want to go to started at 9:45. I don't know why. They just do, and it's like, there was no way we're making 9:45. And then we're thinking, okay, what do we do? Should we go to Hillview? And I thought, no, I don't like anybody at Hillview, and the preacher's no good there. So we're not going to Hillview. Where else are we going? You know, we just ended up watching TV. That's what we did. And then we couldn't even get YouTube set up on the TV downstairs. Then we could only watch YouTube on the TV upstairs. And there's only one chair up there, so Gabriella didn't get to worship last week because it's my chair. It's my chair. Hey, you ever have those days you just don't feel like it? Or maybe sometimes you go through seasons of despair where you just can't say those words, praise God. And that's when we lean into what we know and not what we feel. Feelings are great engines, but they're terrible rudders. If we go through life steering ourselves by our feelings, we're going to crash on the rocks. But we embrace what we know to be true, that even when it feels like God is persona abscondus, we know that he's still here. We know that he's right here with us. We know that he's watching. We know that he cares. And we know that we are the children of God, and we have been called to come and praise him, to worship him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Not because he's a sugar daddy, but because he's God, and because he deserves it. So we come, regardless of our feelings. Many of us are dealing with something. Grief, loneliness, stress, worry, anxiety, pain, broken relationships. But whatever's going on, remember this. Remember this. God loves you, and he knows you, and you are not alone. We always have something to hope for. As Paul reminded the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So don't give up and don't give in. Because sometimes you just have to trust the process. There's nothing random with the plans or the purposes of God. Look at verse 8. "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot." Not Lot back in Genesis, Lot. By pulling the short straw or the long straw. It was actually kind of like throwing dice. It was a game of chance. It was, well, let's see who's going to draw the high card. Hey, you ever do that? Okay, somebody's got to do it. I've got a deck of cards here. Whoever pulls the low card, they've got to go and clean the toilets. All right, everybody draw a card. This was customary. In fact, wasn't it Jerry who pointed out in one of his classes that there was something like 26 different ways that they would pick who does what, all quirky, superstitious games of chance? So yeah, what are the chances? What are the chances that the guy whose name means God remembers is going to get to go into the temple on this occasion and burn incense to God? There's something incredibly significant of this. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The priests, you need some Old Testament background here. The priesthood was set up way back in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. And they carried on through quite nicely, thank you very much, until the exile. And at that point, there was no priest no more, because there was no temple no more. And they were scattered. They were a ragtag bunch. I mean, there was still a priesthood, but like, who and how do they gather and everything else. So when they return from exile, they get reorganized, and they get put in divisions. One commentary I read said there was probably somewhere in the neighborhood, potentially, I don't know where he came up with this number, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 priests at one point. So if there's like that many priests, you don't need everybody every week, right? So you got to pick somebody. And how are you going to pick? How are you going to pick? Because it was a big deal. Burning the incense at the altar was an important task, since this was the symbolic representation of the rising up to God of the prayers and the longings of the people. Or in a word, their hopes. The offering of incense was regarded as a great privilege. A priest could not offer incense more than once in his entire lifetime. And some priests never did get the privilege. So when Zechariah gets the chance to offer incense, it could well have been the most important moment in his entire life. Hey, this is the moment. Coincidence or providence? What's Zechariah praying for, do you think? Because I think we get a pretty strong hint right at the beginning of this. What might be reasonable to assume is what was the one unrealistic hope in his life? What do you think he may have been praying for? Having a child. And an angel shows up. It's like, okay. What are the chances? Hey, is this just one big happy coincidence? I think not. You know, in Vegas, they say the odds always favor the house. But there's a chance something might go wrong. Maybe someone wins big. And if they do, they're plied with alcohol and other distractions until they lose. I had a friend who used to go down to Vegas, and he had more money than he should have, and told me once he dropped $5,000 at the blackjack table. I said, how does that happen? He says, they kept bringing me alcohol. I said, why would they give you free alcohol? He says, because they've done elaborate studies on the effect of alcohol and your ability to do math. He was winning, and then he was losing, and then he lost big. He lost $5,000. Let me tell you this. God's no casino magnet. He's far more powerful than that. The odds always favor God. You think about the story of Jonah. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. He says, nope, not going. Goes and buys a ticket on a boat going west when he should be traveling overland east. And the boat gets going and a big storm kicks up. And what do the sailors do to figure out whose fault it is? They cast lots. And who does it fall on? Jonah. And so they go, hey, what you do? And he says, yeah, whatever. Just throw me overboard and it'll all settle down. And they say, we can't just kill you. He says, yeah, you can, you should. Because if you don't, we're all going to die. So over the side he goes, voomp, hey? Instantly, splash, calm seas, bunch of pagan sailors start worshiping Yahweh. It's awesome. Not recommended evangelism strategy, but what's going wrong? Throw Norm overboard. And saying, no, wasn't my fault. Let's cast lots. Let's figure out somebody else. It's got to be somebody else. What do you think the chances were? Probably not great on a human level, but absolutely perfect in God's. God had a plan. Then they throw him overboard. And I've always wondered about this. Big fish comes and swallows him. The Mediterranean's a pretty big pond, ain't it? So how do you get the right fish at the exact right time, swimming at the right depth, to swallow the right thing? God. You think about other people in Scripture. Joseph, just a mouthy, insolent brat, loves rubbing his brothers' noses in the fact that he's more loved than they are, better than them. Look at my coat. And then he trundles out to where they're doing what they're doing, and he starts telling them, yeah, you know, well, by the way, one day you're gonna bow before me. Well, brothers being brothers, they do the only natural and reasonable thing. They beat him up and throw him in a cistern. And then they think, nah, what if he gets out? So they drag him out and they sell him into slavery where he sits. And then he ends up getting falsely accused of something. And then he ends up in jail. And then the people who are supposed to help him get out of jail forget all about him, and he stays in jail. But he finally gets out of jail at just the right time. And he ends up rescuing his family from famine. And they're scared because they knew they behaved badly. They knew they behaved badly. And they're worried. What if we're going to get our comeuppance? What if he's going to get even? What if he's going to do a little payback thing? They weren't Italians, but there was a such thing as a vendetta. What if? So they're like, hey, you know. And Joseph's just like, relax. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Joseph recognized that everything that happened in his life was according to the plan and the will of God. Hey, or you think about Esther, that famous verse in Esther 4:14, for such a time as this. Hey, man, I love that song. Nothing is random with God. And as you heard last week, Jesus ain't no plan B. Jesus was the plan right from Genesis 3, right out of the gate, maybe even before that. Jesus was always the plan. Always. And if there was nothing random in the lives of all these people, then can I suggest that it's highly unlikely that there's anything random in your life? Everything happens for a reason. There's purpose to everything. We might not always like it. We might not always agree with it. We might think it's just absolutely awful. I don't think it'd be fun to get beat up and thrown in a cistern. I don't think it'd be fun to get sold in slavery. I don't think it'd be fun to spend years unjustly imprisoned. And not in a modern-day prison. He didn't get to watch TV and get three square meals. But somehow God's hand was always on him. Let me tell you this, if you know it or not, God's hand is always on you. I said this recently to a group of people, so this might sound familiar to some of you. But sometimes I wonder if we don't trundle around through life like Mr. Magoo. Doop-da-doop-da-doop. Absolutely clueless to the dangers that surround us. The open manholes and the ladders and the wheelbarrows of concrete. No idea. Of all the things that God has ever protected us from, shielded us from, the way that he's led us, the fact that you are here on purpose. You may have woke up this morning and said, I think this is what we're going to do. You're here because God wants you here. You're hearing this message because God wants you to hear this message. Maybe this message is just for you, just today. It ain't no accident. Being a follower of Jesus isn't easy. To trust the plan, it's not easy. Being a follower of Jesus requires a certain amount of courage, so be brave. Because following God isn't for the faint of heart. Look down to verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, I don't know how you'd react if in the middle of your devotions, an angel suddenly appears, but apparently, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel first reassured Zechariah, do not be afraid. And then he went on, your prayer is heard. Now, I don't know how many of you are Greek aficionados, so I don't know if I should be telling you about the aorist tense, but the verb tense there seems to indicate that the prayer was on one specific occasion, rather than, say, a habitual prayer. So it would surely be the prayer that Zechariah offered at the time that he was burning the incense. And he's getting an answer to that prayer. He's going to get a son. He's going to get a son. The oracle announces the impending birth of a son, which was very important, and that this boy will play a major role in things to come. So you can appreciate that Zechariah might be a little gobsmacked, because I think anybody would be, hey? Your bottom jaw be hanging open. You'd be gaping like a carp. Like that would be an attention getter, wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think? I think if an angel showed up right now, right in front of me, nobody'd be listening to the sermon anymore. All eyes there. And of course, you know, he's a little rattled. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do. When Robin Williams won the Oscar for Best Supporting Actor for the movie Good Will Hunting, he said in his acceptance speech that it might be the first time in his life that he'd been rendered speechless. He still figured out how to give a speech, but you know, like it was like, wow. It's a wow moment. If he didn't have anything written down, who knows what would have happened. I think it's profound that Zechariah is afraid, and the angel tells him not to be, which is a phrase that shows up often in the Bible. There was this thing on Pinterest, ended up on Facebook. It's been making the rounds. It says 365 times in the Bible to not be afraid, once for every day of the year. Bubble bursting time? That's not true. It doesn't say that 365 times. It doesn't even say that half that many times. But it does say it a lot. I read one blog post, and somebody took it upon themselves to meticulously go through the Bible and catalog all those instances, and she came up with 145. I read some of her entries, and it's not always God speaking to somebody, it's somebody speaking to somebody. So I don't even know if you can get to 145. But it says it a lot. It says, like, in my own little quick search last night, I came up with 70 some odd instances where we're told to fear not or be not afraid or be of good courage. Why? Why would it show up that much? Because we are. Because sometimes life is scary. Sometimes we're asked to believe more than we think we can, or do more than we think we can, or, you know, crazy preacher might phone you up on Monday and say, hey, can you light the Advent candle? And you might think, no, no. But maybe somewhere you dig deep and you rally and you find the courage and you come and torch the thing with this miniature blowtorch. This is awesome, hey? Foomp, how does that even work? I can't even make it work. I'm not in charge of lighting the Advent candle. But you know, what if I ask you to read the Old Testament? What if I ask you to read the New Testament? Because I'll tell you, as often as not, people say no because they're terrified of coming up here and reading the Bible in front of people that, by and large, they know. Somehow, just standing up in front of other people, it's too scary. And in my less charitable, more critical moments, I think, well, how are you going to respond if somebody asks you to declare that you believe in Jesus or get your head chopped off? I don't know. Maybe that's a pretty good motivator. Maybe the fear of getting your head chopped off trumps your fear of declaring your faith. But what if nobody's threatening to chop off your head? Can you rally your courage and cross the street sometime in the next 4 weeks and bring a plate of cookies to your neighbor and say, I just wanted you to know Jesus loves you. We're celebrating his birth at church this week or this month, and you're more than welcome to come. We'd love to bring you with us. We're having a banquet on December the 8th. Where somebody's going to preach the gospel. We're having another special service on the 24th. Why don't you come? The children are doing something. It's going to be fun. And we're going to read them the scriptures, and they're going to hear the word of God, and the word of God will get a hold of them and transform their lives. Can we bring a plate of cookies across the street and say to our neighbor, would you like to come? And even that's too scary sometimes, isn't it? Would you like to come? Hey, can I tell you about Jesus? Because he saved my life and he can save yours. And sometimes that's just too scary. There's something about that we find incredibly intimidating. Strange, no? Because can you think of anyone or the only one who would ever want to intimidate you from sharing the love of God with somebody? And why are we listening to him? Why are we listening to him? Who else was told to take courage? All kinds of people. Abraham, Joshua, Daniel, Mary. You know what C.S. Lewis said? He said, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at its testing point. Hoping, I think, is a courageous act. Because what do we fear? We fear failure. We fear disappointment. We fear rejection or daunting. For years, I was afraid to pray for healing for myself or other people because what if God doesn't? What if he doesn't answer this prayer? And that fear stopped me from praying. And you think to yourself right now in this moment, gee, you're not much of a pastor. And I would say, you're right. I'm not. I never claimed to be. But I'm here. I got hauled out of the cistern. I'm here. I'm your guy. Put up with me. Or don't. I don't know. But you know what I know? God uses people in their imperfections. That God does incredible things through the broken and the discarded and the forgotten, the lonely, the confused, the rebellious. You look at who God calls, ragtag fishermen and farmers and all sorts of people that never, ever, ever went to seminary. But God calls them and he uses them and he gives them that power. But hoping is a courageous act. Because we do fear failure. We fear disappointment. We fear rejection. And courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is the resolve to act in the face of fear. Following God is an act of surrender. And we may well be called upon to do something that we're not comfortable with or capable with, or confront the things or people that scare us most. But don't give in to fear. Don't give in to fear. Cling to hope. Because following Jesus puts us on the road less traveled. And we should expect the unexpected. Because God can and will do more than we can ask or imagine. Look at verse 15. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. A people prepared. The most important thing is that from the very first, John was to be filled with the Holy Spirit, without whose help God's work cannot be done effectively. John is the only person said in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And this emphasizes the fact that God chose him and equipped him from the very beginning. John's task will be to take on the role of the prophet, to call people to repentance, and he will be supernaturally endued with Elijah-esque qualities. Luke's tapping into prophecy from Malachi 4, which says this, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I thought God was supposed to be nice. God is nice. He's also holy. He's also righteous. He's also just. God will judge the quick and the dead. God will judge sin. He will. And it won't be good if you're on the wrong side of that equation. Wrong side of that equation. There is something special about this boy. You know, there's no shortage of people who hope their sons will grow up to be the next Connor McDavid. But imagine if an angel appeared and told you that your son was going to pave the way for Jesus. Hey, that's even better than being the next Connor McDavid. And Zechariah was hoping for a son. But this is why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20-21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Or maybe you have a translation that says "ask or imagine." I like that, ask or imagine, because I have a fantastic imagination. I was a wee child in the early 70s. I was not allowed to watch television until Sesame Street came on. So I had to come up with all kinds of creative things between 6 a.m. and 11 a.m. And baby, could I imagine? Oh yeah, Sundays we would watch Gunsmoke. You know who I was? I was Marshall, Matt Dillon. And I had a posse, a big one, 12 of them. I didn't even know that was biblical, but I did. I had 12 of them. My favorite, his name was Thomas. I still remember this. You know, I had them all, and we went riding around on our horses. You know, did you ever buy your child one of those broomsticks that has the horse's heads, and you go giddy up around the neighborhood? Oh, yeah, you should have. Not a very good father. Shame on you. Every kid should have had one of those horses. Ta-dun, ta-dun, ta-dun. And, like, later on, I got my bicycle, my John Deere bicycle. It was a John Deere bicycle. I had a John Deere when I was like 7, and it was yellow, and it had like the big archy thing and the banana seat and the ape hanger handlebars. Oh yeah. And I put my horse head, I tied that to them on. Now I was really Marshall Matt Dillon. Away we go. Beyond anything you could ask or imagine. What can you imagine? What can you imagine God doing in your life? You have the courage to ask for that? "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think or imagine, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus And no, don't miss this. Throughout all generations, the message of God, the power of God, and the efficacy of the gospel doesn't stop in the first century. It carries on to the second, third, fourth, 19th, 20th, 21st, and beyond. Not that we're going to get into Buzz Lightyear type of theology, to infinity and beyond. Well, maybe to infinity, to all generations forever. Forever. That's you and me, friends. That's you and me, and that's our children, and that's our children's children. That's God at work in us, doing more than we could even possibly think. That's your God. So why would we ever lose hope, brother? Why would we ever lose hope? Why? Expect the unexpected. Expect the unexpected. Don't be afraid to ask or imagine the impossible. At this very time, God is appointed. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. With God, there's always hope. For centuries, people waited for the arrival of the Messianic King from the line of David to come and deliver them from foreign oppressors and restore their dignity, their land. And it took longer than they hoped for, and it came in a way they didn't expect. But he came. He came. John chapter 1, verse 6 and following. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Promise kept, prophecies fulfilled, hope realized. God wasn't done. God isn't done. We're still waiting. When we speak of Advent, we're conscious that we are still waiting, waiting for the second Advent, the second coming, the return of Christ, awaiting our Savior, anticipating another prophetic fulfillment. We wait. We hope. To hope means to always believe. God hasn't forgotten you. He's on top of things. So trust the process. There is nothing random with the plans or the purposes of God. You might need to be brave, because following God isn't for the faint of heart. But expect the unexpected. God can and will do more than we can ask or imagine. And as we wait and hope, we live our lives to and for the glory of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen. Let me pray for you. As I do, Keith, would you come prepared to lead us in our closing hymn? Lord, sometimes life can be a little overwhelming, but we know who you are, and so we hope. Lord, fill us with courage and give us legs that would be firm to stand. For we know one day we will receive, we will witness, we will take part in the blessed hope. We thank you. We praise you. We pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.